I want to give you briefly this morning a way for you to avoid all troubles in your life. So if that appeals to you, listen just for a moment. It's really simple, actually. First of all, minimize relationships. Minimize entangling relationships. In other words, do not give yourself to other people. And second, have no ambition in your own life. Carefully avoid having any goals, any dreams, any elevated or noble ideals that you would like to pursue. I guess what I'm saying is, guard your heart. Keep your heart small. If you do that, I think you will avoid a host of afflictions and trials in this life. On the other hand, if you seek to reach goals, if you seek to fulfill dreams, if you seek to open yourself up to others, you're going to become susceptible to some things. It's a catalog, really, of sorrows that the person with a small heart would not even be able to imagine. So, set goals, dream, give yourself to others, or enlarge your heart, if we want to say it that way. You will be enlarging your potential for disappointment, frustration, pain, all those things. But you need to consider something else too. You need to consider which one of those would allow you to have potential impact on other people. The effects of these two approaches on others are drastically different. Those who keep their hearts guarded, those who have small hearts, they are safe. Yes, they are protected. But they really don't contribute much to anyone. They have very restricted sympathy for others. They have very restricted vision. Not too many others benefit from their lives. But if you allow your heart to grow, you'll be vulnerable, but you will also know something else. You'll know the most joy, and you will have the greatest impact on other people. In the book of Colossians, we have found some, what I would call them, big-hearted people. We have found some individuals who care so much about truth, who care so much about others, who care so much about Christ and love Him so much that they end up impacting their worlds. And the greatest example of that in Scripture, no doubt, beyond the Lord Himself, is Paul, the Apostle Paul. His heart was a large heart. His heart was a ministering heart. We see his large heart in his letters, but perhaps nowhere more so than in the book that we have been studying on Sunday mornings, the book of Colossians. As you know, Paul is writing this book in prison. He is chained to a guard. Keep that in your mind. And yet he still, though he's in that situation, he still is characterized by what I'm talking about. He's characterized by love and concern for others, this big-hearted concern for others, not the least of which are the believers in Colossae, which is amazing because I told you at the beginning of this study, these were people he had never even met. We're concluding our thoughts on this epistle today. It's been a great study for me. But as we study, as we conclude these thoughts, we need to remind ourselves, I think, and I believe it'll be profitable for us, to remind ourselves of the background of the book once again. Now, as I mentioned, Paul, he's under house arrest. He's in Rome. He's chained to this Praetorian guard. Keep in mind that he's in that situation day and night. And it's quite a contrast to what he's been experiencing. We think of Paul in prison. We know he was there. But we also think of Paul as the great missionary, the man on missionary journeys, the one who had been free to move around the Roman Empire and see so many things. But he's not moving now. His feet are in chains. In fact, he can scarcely find room to even pace around. This great apostle on these journeys who had seen so much, who had set the eyes of his heart, so to speak, on the Gentile world, the horizon of his vision is a bit different now. It's restricted to four walls. In prison. But though he is in prison, Paul's great heart is continuing to focus on the world. And as a result, it was in prison that he wrote some of his most powerful letters. There's another big-hearted person mentioned in Colossians. He actually was 1,000 miles away from Paul in prison. This man was a man with a similar full heart. His name was Epaphras. He was in the city of Colossae, in the Lycus Valley, on the river there. And he was the leader of a tiny church that met in a house. Epaphras probably had come to know Christ when Paul was out there in those journeys, when he was ministering in Ephesus. Epaphras very likely came under Paul's preaching there and came to Christ, and then went back to the Lycus Valley, where God used him to bring the good news to his own town, Colossae, and two other towns in that valley, the town of Laodicea and Hierapolis. So what was happening after that? People were coming to Christ regularly. You saw the fruit of repentance. You saw the fruit of the Spirit everywhere, evident among these people. But there was something else happening in those cities as well. There were some people, some men and women, who began attending that small fellowship, evidently, in Colossae, who began to intimidate the people with this air of superiority because of their belief system. And they began to spread their belief system, the view that, for example, Christ could not be the creator of the world. And at best, his incarnation, taking on human form, at best, that was some sort of illusion. And the reason was, their system taught, God could not come in contact with physical matter. He was too holy for that. There were all these emanations that proceeded from God, levels after levels of emanations of powers and beings, and somewhere down the line, one of those actually created the world. Not God directly. And Christ could not be God. They said something else. According to these heretics, the way to true knowledge of knowing God and the way to experience God's fullness in your life was through certain practices that they were practicing, certain legalistic disciplines, certain ascetic practices, and through certain mystical experiences and secret passwords that they knew that allowed someone to work their way up that long series of angelic-like emanations until they finally did reach God. And that was the way to know God. That was the way to come into His fullness in your own life. Unfortunately, to some, that sounded very intellectual. It sounded appealing. And therefore, some of the Colossians were actually being led away from their fullness in Christ to the desolation of this false teaching that was being propagated, a false teaching that was the beginnings of a philosophy that later on came to be called Gnosticism. What did Epaphras do, this young man in the faith, who was consumed with love for Christ and the gospel? What did he do? He stood against that heresy. But at some point, he came to realize that the battle required him to get some help. He had distress over this, and evidently his distress over what was happening was quite extreme because he cared so much about these people. He cared so much about the truth of the gospel. He loved Christ so much. He had such a big heart, like the Apostle Paul. So perhaps after some restless nights, he decided to seek out the great apostle for some advice. That meant he had to journey all that way to Rome, and he did, so that he could take the state of things and just lay it out in front of Paul to get his counsel and get his assistance. Epaphras went to Rome. He found Paul in prison. And he poured out that heart of concern to the apostle. Well, what effect did that have on Paul? I mean, this apostle who was known for his big heart. Well, it's very predictable what happened. The concern that Epaphras had became Paul's concern now. There was this angst that engulfed Paul's heart. It's predictable because that was common to him. Let me read some verses from other letters. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 29. Here's what he wrote to Corinth. Apart from such external things, all the things going on in his life that were difficult, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Here's what he said in Galatians 4, verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. There's that angst again. Or how about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5? For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. He said, I just couldn't stand anymore. I had to know what's going on there in that church. I sent to find out about your faith for fear, concern that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. See, that's the kind of man Paul was. So when Epaphras came along and began to tell him about this church and what was going on there, he definitely went to the right man. Now he had someone to share his concern, not just anybody. He had the great apostle. I mean, think about the relief that had to be for Epaphras to make that journey, lay all that out, and for Paul to now get personally involved in this situation. What an encouragement. What a relief to have the ear, the mind, the heart of Paul. Now, you can just imagine how it went from that point on. Here's Paul pondering everything that Epaphras said, everything he'd reported. Here's this brilliant mind analyzing the Colossian problem. There was this little church overflowing with joy because they'd heard the gospel. They came to know Christ. They were filled with the fullness of Christ. And then came along this desolating philosophy, which was deceiving people and sort of drawing them away, ironically, from their fullness, promising some sort of fake or bogus fullness. Paul was grieved. He prayed about it. He meditated on it. And at some point, his heart and mind were so full, he called for a secretary. Someone that was with him, that would write for him as he dictated. And that's what he began to do. He began to dictate. I don't know how long it took. Maybe it only took an hour. Maybe it took 2 or 3 hours. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gave the world this beautiful letter to the Colossians. A letter written to promote the supremacy of Christ, the fullness that is found only in Him. Now, since this is our last study together of this letter, I felt like it was not only important to kind of remind you of the background, but I believe it's important for us to review the argument as it unfolds in the book. We're going to go back through the book of Colossians in just a few minutes. And you might ask, then why did it take you so long to preach through it if you could do it in one shot? This is hitting some mountain peaks at best. Let's go back to chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 8. Just be reminded of that section. You find the beginning there, Paul beginning with a sense of celebration. So just follow this line of thinking as you hear this morning. He is celebrating the miracle that had taken place in that tiny Colossian church in the Lycus Valley. And keep in mind, a church he had never seen. He celebrates the power of the gospel in verses 1 to 8 there. Because it was the gospel that had produced this remarkable faith and hope and love in this new church. Then verses 9 to 14, he follows the celebration with a prayer. A prayer for the Colossians' knowledge. You see, the Gnostics were promising some knowledge, some gnosis. That's why they were called Gnostics. They were promising this knowledge is the way to fullness. So Paul prays for a different kind of knowledge. He calls it epinosis. It's a different Greek term. Full knowledge. Verses 15 to 18. He goes on to give then probably the fullest revelation of Christ to be found in any of the epistles. Verses 15 and 18 are extremely uplifting. They're like a hymn exalting Christ's supremacy. I'm going to read that again. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. Hear this through the lens of the Colossian believers who are being assaulted with wrong philosophies. Here's Paul writing this letter, encouraging them. They're reading it out loud. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, not those emanations. Both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Think about all that they heard Paul say. Different ways Christ is supreme, that Paul brings it out there. He says, first of all, he's the firstborn of all creation. That makes him supreme. And in Hebrew thought, as you'll remember our study of these verses, in Hebrew thought, that meant first in rank, first in honor. That's what it means to be the firstborn. The highest rank, completely supreme in creation. There is none higher. There is no Gnostic God above Christ. Paul exalts his supremacy by proclaiming that he's the creator. It was Christ that created the vast physical world that we can actually see. It was Christ who created the invisible spirit world as well. He created the unseen microscopic world. He created everything that's beautiful that we see, the beauty of the rainbow, the beauty of the human cell and its functions. And he did it all, we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing, just by the word of his power. He presents Christ's supremacy in another way, that Christ sustains all of creation, verse 17. He sustains it. In him, all things hold together. And the perfect tense there tells us that he holds it together and he continues to hold all things together and will continue to hold all things together. And the point is, apart from that, that continuous activity, everything would disintegrate. Every little speck of matter, every matterless spirit, he holds it all together. He's not in the matter. He's not contained in matter. He just holds it together by his words. The Colossians are thinking, well, the Gnostics never say anything about a God like this. The Gnostics never dreamed of a God like that. And fourth, he ends up really saying he's the final goal of all creation. Christ is. Verse 16 said that he created all things, but everything is moving toward its goal in him because it says it was all created for him. Everything sprang forth at his command, and all things are going to return to him at his command. He's the beginning and he's the end of everything. Everything is for the purpose of moving toward being summed up in him. This is the biblical Christ. And believe me, what we think about Christ is everything. Paul knew that. It's important for us today. What we think about Christ is everything. If you have a wrong view of Christ, that's something that's damning. But if you believe what this says, if you believe that Christ is eternal without beginning and end, if you believe he's the creator of everything, even the smallest specks across the trillions of miles of this universe, if you believe he created everything that we see, the shapes, the colors, everything that even amazes us, if you believe he's the sustainer of all this and he holds it all together, and without him, we would all dissolve. And if you believe that he's the end or the goal of everything, that creation's purpose and your purpose is for glorifying him. If you believe all that, I mean really believe it. This is what Paul was wanting them to understand. Then nothing much is ever going to go wrong with you. If those thoughts consume your life, this is the fullness of Christ. And this is the very heart of the book of Colossians, what I'm saying right now. Everything else Paul says flows from this, that Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. But then he moves on, verses 19 and 20. He moves on to make the point that Christ's fullness is what makes reconciliation possible, verses 19 and 20. Christ's fullness makes it possible for God, who hates sin and is at enmity with the sinner, it makes it possible for God to cease his anger toward us, to make it possible for man to know peace with God. His fullness makes the ministry of the gospel supreme, verses 24 to 29. The ministry of the gospel, that's the supreme ministry. And it's Christ's fullness that makes it that way. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that fullness of Christ is now what motivates Paul's concern for this church. He says in verse 1, I had this great struggle on your behalf. Why? It was the fullness of Christ in his heart that motivated that. And it elicited from Paul this charge that he gives them in verses 6 to 7, then to walk in Christ. Don't listen to these false philosophies. Walk in him. And that necessitated Paul then get very specific to address the wrong teachings of the Gnostics. And so he begins to warn them. Verse 9 following. He warns them about the potential of being taken captive verses 8 and following, the potential of being taken captive to this Gnostic foolishness. And his rationale behind all that, once again, was all this about Jesus' fullness. In fact, verse 9 says, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is full with all the fullness of deity, and we, if we know Christ, we're full of his fullness. So he says in verse 10, you're complete, but you're complete in him. That's what makes you full and complete. And certainly for any Christian who's struggling in his life with some sort of walk with Christ that is dull and lifeless, this is the antidote for that, maturing in your understanding and appropriation of the fullness of Christ and all that that means. In the rest of chapter 2, he explains the dynamic of this fullness even more, verses 11 to 15. And then he begins to warn them about mysticism, legalism, asceticism. There's no fullness in this. There's no completeness in this. You're being drawn away from the true message of fullness in Christ through legalism, legalistic practices, and mystical experiences, and asceticism, verses 20 to 23. Clear warnings. And then chapter 3 turns a corner. Now he begins to give some positive exhortations. Live this way. Based upon everything he said about the fullness of Christ, there's exhortation to live a certain way. And he says in verse 1 and following that our minds and hearts must be consistently focused upward. We must be heavenly minded. And when we're consumed with the thought of eternity and eternity with Christ, then we're going to be better enabled to live now in this earthly realm. Verses 1 to 4. Once he makes the case of your thinking needing to be centered on eternity and heaven, in verses 5 through 14 are even more practical exhortations. That because of the way you think, and because you are in Christ, and because you've died with him, and you've been buried with him, but been raised with him to new life, because all that is true, and because now your mind is set on heavenly things, you need to then put off any of the deeds that are associated in practical living with the old life before you knew Christ. It's possible to express some of those old deeds, even though they're represented by the life without Christ. Deeds associated with the old man who's now dead. Put off those deeds, verses 5 to 14, and put on something new. Put on the character of Christ, the things that Christ would do. In chapter 3, verse 15, this practical section of exhortation continues all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, now talking about putting off and putting on in the realm of the church and the family. Church life, body life, family life. A section of practical exhortation for all the challenges that we face in the church and in the family. His rationale, if you stay with it, is still the same thing. It's the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. The idea is, since Christ is the fullness of deity and he has this cosmic fullness because he created everything, then he's also the one that brings to your relationships, brings to your domestic duties, fullness there as well. Cosmic fullness that brings domestic fullness, he writes in verses 18 and following, fullness to the husband and wife relationship. He brings it to the parent-child relationship. He brings it to the master-slave relationship, or we might apply it to the employer-employee relationship today. Just think about your practical world, your family, your children, the world you circulate in, where you work and serve. Paul's point is, if we stay tuned into Christ, then we are going to change in how we relate to one another horizontally. Understanding your fullness in Christ and appropriating that is key to your relationships. Chapter 4, verse 2, this fullness brings a fullness in our communication with God in prayer then. And a fullness of our communication with the world. Out of the motivation of understanding the fullness we have in Christ, we want to seek the Lord and we pray to him, we communicate with him. But we don't stop there. We communicate with the world through verse 6. Then verses 7 through 18, finally. Paul ends his letter with some final instructions, some final greetings. But even in this section, verses 7 through 18, what you find illustrated is the fullness of fellowship that believers have with one another because they are filled with Christ. Now, in this section of final personal remarks and greetings, we have already addressed some of these verses. But I think in this last study, it would be good if I at least gave you a running commentary on these verses, especially the ones I really didn't mention, just so you'll remember all that Paul says in this final chapter. If you want an outline, here it is. I don't have one. We did look at Tychicus and Onesimus and Mark, all the way through verse 10 there. We did look at these three men. We spent some time on them and some theological truths that came out of their experiences. These were men who were full of Christ, see. Their hearts also had been enlarged. And because of that, they enjoyed this full fellowship with one another and other Christians. So I won't belabor the point on these three men, but in verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus and Jesus Justus. Verse 11. I briefly pointed out to you previously that these two men, along with Mark, were Jews. Notice that Paul calls them from the circumcision. From the circumcision, verse 11. That means they were Jews like he was. And these men proved to be a special comfort to him. Why? And we know this from Romans 9. We know this from Philippians 1. Paul very keenly and astutely felt the alienation from his fellow countrymen. He felt it. And so to have other Jews who came to be filled with Christ to be an encouragement to him, that was a special comfort. In fact, the word for encouragement there, in verse 11, which could also be translated comfort, perhaps, it's a very interesting term to me as a man who used to be a pharmacist years ago. The Greek word is this, paragoria. Some of you older folks recognize that. A medication called paregoric. That term paregoric comes from this word. That was an old drug. Maybe around. I've been out of touch with things for a few years now, but it was used for a couple of things, and one of them was pain. So here's what Paul is saying. He says, they were paregoric to me. They were Jews who helped ease my pain. These three, along with three more mentioned in verses 12 to 14 now, send their greetings now to the saints in Colossae. Once again, you see the fullness of Christ expressed in the fellowship. Men who loved the saints in Colossae, and just like Paul, most of these men had never been to Colossae, and yet they send greetings. Filled with Christ, they love others who are filled with Christ. He mentions two more individuals in verse 14, Luke and Demas. Though this is our last message in Colossians, I do plan, after Shepherd's Conference, I'll be gone to California this next Sunday to the Shepherd's Conference along with several of the men. On the Sunday that I return, I do plan at this point in time to preach a message from another passage that does relate to Demas. So we'll save some comments then for then. But this short statement about Luke is important, and I'll tell you why. Do you know that what we see here about Luke, interestingly enough, in these few words, is actually most of what we know about Luke? What we know about him, we find right here. What do we know about him? In the context, he's a Gentile. We know that about Luke because of Colossians. He's also a medical doctor. We always talk about Dr. Luke, a physician. We know he's a medical doctor only because of what Paul wrote right here. But Paul says something else. He uses an adjective there and says he's the beloved Luke. He's beloved, this physician. He's dear. That confirms to us that Luke was a very close and trusted friend and companion of Paul. If you look at the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, along with the Gospel of Luke, if you look at the book of Acts, at a certain point in the narrative there, you find what we call the we sections, the pronoun we. And the reason is Luke is writing because he's on the journeys with Paul. We did this. We went there. Luke was a constant companion of Paul. He stood faithfully by Paul in his trials. He joined the apostle in Troas, we find out in Acts. And he accompanied Paul into Judea. He remained with him during 2 years of imprisonment at Jerusalem and Caesarea. and was no doubt present at the trial before Festus and Felix. He went with him into Italy when Paul was sent there as a prisoner. And during his second and final imprisonment in Rome, Luke was there. Just think about what a practical help this physician was to Paul in all the various difficult circumstances that he faced along the way. It's very possible, even in that culture, though medical science is certainly different today than it was then, even in that culture, it's very possible that Luke gave up a lucrative career so that this talent could be used by the Lord in this way for this great apostle. One thing is certain. In exchange, God used him to write a sizable portion of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Others deserted him, Paul says, but Luke continued to be this faithful friend. We find in his last epistle that he wrote these very simple words, "Only Luke is with me now." No wonder Luke is called beloved. And what a great and complete ministry a Christian medical doctor can have in somebody's life. Just think about that. But think about this as well. Even though a physician is a respected individual, spiritually speaking, the ground is level. Both the doctor and the patient need Christ the same. Need to know the fullness of Christ in their lives. Verses 15 through 16, Paul encourages an exchange of letters. Letters he was sending to Laodicea and Colossae. He wanted the letter of Colossians read in Laodicea, and a letter written to Laodicea read in the church of Colossae. Laodicea was on the same side of the river, just 10 miles downstream from Colossae. On the other side of the river, 6 miles north, was this other city, Hierapolis. Laodicea was a city of great wealth, a very populous and thriving city. It had a medical school, by the way. In fact, we find names of physicians who went to school there. We find them on coins, even back as early as Augustus Caesar. Hierapolis was an important and growing city, probably a city that religion was important to them because the word itself, hieros, means holy or sacred. So there was some sort of religious climate there in that city. It was known for its hot mineral springs. The point is this, Paul wanted letters to be read there, read aloud in the churches in these cities. It's very likely that the Christians in those other two cities were starting to be exposed to the same kind of influence as the brothers in Colossae were. It was making its way there. And we know something about what happened in Laodicea, don't we? In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and 22, of all the things said to the seven churches in Asia, in the book of Revelation, the sternest warning was given to Laodicea. They were neither hot nor cold. And Christ says, "Because of that, I spew you out of my mouth." That was only 30 years later after this. Very possibly Paul was hearing something about Laodicea, seeing the early signs of this coldness entering in, and they weren't guarding themselves against it. So he wanted the letter Colossians to be read there too. And there was a letter written to them, just so you'll know as a side note, a lot of discussion has been devoted to what this letter from Laodicea was. Some say it was the same as the letter to Ephesians. Some say it was another letter Paul wrote, a letter that's been lost and therefore we don't have. If you take all the evidence, there's no doubt the best evidence supports the view that this letter is not the letter to the Ephesians. It was another letter he wrote to Laodicea, a separate letter, a letter we no longer have. It's similar then to the situation of Paul's lost letter to the Corinthians. You know there was one there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about a letter he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. He says, not to associate with immoral people. This is 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. We don't have that letter. That means our 2 Corinthians is really the third letter, at least, that he wrote. What do you do with that? The fact that the Apostle Paul wrote a couple of letters, at least. You only do this with it. This lost letter, just like the lost letter of the Corinth, it was not God's purpose for them to be included in the canon, bottom line. It was not God's purpose for us to have them. It was God's purpose for Laodicea to have it. We go on in this running commentary through the rest of these verses. In verse 15, you have the mention of a person and a house that existed in that person's house. Just so you'll know, there's a small textual issue with this, because the word in Greek could be a man or a woman. It all depends on a little accent mark. And in the translations, I mean, in the original letter, in the oldest copies we have of that original letter that we don't have anymore, the accent marks are not there. Someone has to determine, was it a man or a woman? The very best evidence, once again, points to the idea that it was a woman named Nympha, and not a man named Nymphos. In this person's house, there was a house church. A church that met in this house. And that was something very common in that day. House churches are frequently referred to in the New Testament. Individuals who had churches meeting in their houses. More than one house, possibly in a city, where a group gathered. Sometimes the whole church in one city might be small enough to be in the home of one of its members. Other times, it would be several house churches where they would have little meetings and then come together, perhaps on the Lord's Day, for the grander meeting. Kind of like flocks, like we have. Just so you'll know, meeting places, large meeting places, didn't start occurring to around the 300s. So very, very common. There was a church and a house in Colossae, in the house of Philemon. There was a church and a house in Laodicea, and this individual in Nympha. Verse 17, he mentions Archippus. Sends him a special personal message. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now from Philemon, we have possibly deduced, and there's no way of knowing this, he could have been Philemon's son. No way to know that for certain. But here he was, a man who had a role in the church of Colossae. We don't even know exactly what his role is. Very likely he was Epaphras' replacement while Epaphras was gone. It was definitely some sort of ministerial responsibility in the Colossian church. Definitely preaching and leading the church in Colossae. So Paul tells Archippus to do some things. Let's look at those briefly. He says, first of all, take heed. What's he saying to Archippus? And by the way, this is being read publicly. Here's Archippus sitting on the front row, perhaps. And the letter gets to this part. Say to Archippus something. If he had been daydreaming at all, he's not now. Some have tried to say that Paul is rebuking him. There's nothing really in the text to show that. I believe what we have here is Paul recognizing Archippus' role, even wanting others to know that Paul recognized it, even affirming Archippus' role in the minds of others with some instruction here to this young man in the ministry. For any man pursuing the ministry, and for me, this certainly is important advice. He says, take heed. You know what that implies? There's danger in the ministry. You see, ministry is encompassed with perils of different kinds. There's all kinds of seductive errors that come along. We have to take heed. We have to take heed because of flatteries from people and criticisms from people. We have to take heed because of the deceitfulness of sin. There is this need in the ministry to exercise this vigilance that goes on, this zeal that's tireless, this caution that is faultless that goes on and on and on. He says, Archippus, you got to live this way. Step up to the plate. Take heed. And then it reminds him that his ministry originated in the Lord. You received this ministry from the Lord. The Lord commissioned you to preach the gospel. And you need to understand that the commission to do that comes from no one else but the Lord. I talk to men sometime that have a desire. They may even have desire in giftedness. But there has to be more than desire. There has to be more than desire and giftedness. There's got to be the evidence of God's grace on their life. That this is in the Lord, that they do this. It's this reality, by the way, this understanding that the commission is divine, its source is divine, there's authority there. It is that commission that sustains a preacher. It sustains his courage in times of difficulty and trial. And Paul told him this, he needs to fulfill his responsibilities. That just means he needs to totally dedicate himself to completing the task the Lord gave him. He's got to proclaim the truth with clarity. He's got to do it with faithfulness, kindness, and completeness. Every single energy must be concentrated to this work and consecrated to it, with all the help that heaven can give as he seeks the Lord in it. He can't spare any pains in prayer and study of the Word and self-sacrifice to reach the highest level of effectiveness. I bet Archippus was pretty sobered by all this, knowing that everybody else in the congregation was hearing the charge. It's a great exhortation for every man in the ministry. It's a great exhortation for me. Well, I've reviewed the book with you. I quickly touched on the people that Paul has mentioned. I'd like to close this way, going back to verses 12 and 13. With some final time spent with this man, Epaphras. So what are we doing by ending up with Epaphras here? I tell you what we're doing. We're coming full circle in the book of Colossians. The book begins, as you saw, verses 1 to 8, with a mention of Epaphras and his great concern for the Colossians. In the ending comments, as Paul winds this letter down, he brings Epaphras back into the scene again, full circle. He mentions him again, but he gives him some time. I think it's important that we see what he says. He calls Epaphras a bondslave of Christ. Just so you'll know, that's a description that Paul reserved for himself and one other man, Timothy. And he applies it to Epaphras. Paul has a pretty high view of this man, Epaphras. He's a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ. That's true of every pastor, every man in the ministry. Ultimately, we're not servants of the church. We're servants of Christ for the church. And Epaphras is this man that came to Paul because of his concern for that church. And it's here in chapter 4, verse 12, that we actually find out, finally, just how concerned Epaphras was. Notice that Paul says he labored earnestly for them in prayer. That's that Greek word from which we get our word agonize. Agonize. You find it back in chapter 1, verse 29. Same word. Agonizing. You find it translated striving, perhaps. The same root word was used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says there that he was in such agony that he prayed fervently and the sweat became just like drops of blood that dripped on the ground. Same word. Paul says, you people need to know that Epaphras has been in my presence doing that. I've observed it. His heart is full of Christ and full of love for you. And to the point that he was willing to toil heavily to the extent of pain. And the idea is the distress that Epaphras felt because of what was going on in Colossae. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says to each one of us that we are to devote ourselves in prayer? Here's what he's talking about. Epaphras is the great living example here in the letter of verse 2 of chapter 4. Prayer's work. I've definitely learned this. It's work. And I've learned that in the ministry, there are a lot of things that can be accomplished no other way. There are circumstances in which I can do nothing else but this. But gratefully, prayer is what accomplishes what the most diligent personal attention I might give you. Prayer accomplishes what that could never do. Paul had watched Epaphras agonize. And what did he pray? And this is what my point is. Here's what his prayer was for Colossae. This is my prayer for you as we end the study of this book. This is my prayer for myself. I trust it's your prayer for me. It all goes back to the fullness of Christ. He prayed that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That is a prayer directed directly against the heretics there in that city. These heretics, Gnostics, who were offering this false sense of perfection, false sense of fullness through their system, Epaphras is agonizing right in the presence of the great apostle. What an impression that made on Paul. To hear Epaphras pray. To watch him pray. That they would stand firm and fully assured. This idea of standing firm is standing perfect. Perfect is from a word that means complete and mature. Fully developed. He says, I want these Colossian believers who have come to taste of Christ and to know Him personally to now grow in maturity so they're not at the mercy of every wind of doctrine that comes along. They are fully standing in Christ. Fully developed and mature. They had divine perfection in Christ, as every believer does. But Epaphras wanted them not only to remember it, but to mature in it. To grow in it. And that maturing in the fullness of Christ is not going to come from erroneous philosophies. It's not going to come from legalism. It's not going to come from mystical experiences. It's not going to come from ascetic practices. It's not going to come through some kinds of words of knowledge and special revelations. It's going to come only through growing and maturing in your knowledge and love for Christ. And if you do that, if you stand perfect in that, if you mature in that, you'll be fully assured. It's literally satisfied fully. You'll be so full up of the fullness of Christ that you'll live your life satisfied fully and completely persuaded that Christ is all you need. Convinced fully. And He wanted them to mature in that and to be convinced of that in all the will of God. This is being convinced and standing firm on the truths of the gospel. That truth was revealed to them through some individuals. That truth is revealed to you and me one way only, and it's through the written word. It's growing and maturing and the understanding of the truth we have about the gospel in the word of God and nowhere else. Not in man-made philosophies, not in man-made practices, not in mystical experiences. It's in the truth, the will of God. He wanted them to stand fast in this. In a sense, He wanted them not to lose the very simplicity they had when they came to Christ. But then to take that and advance to a higher level of maturity. Bottom line is this. To experience the fullness of Christ, that's what He wanted. In daily living. He didn't want it to be just a truth on paper. He wanted that fullness of the Lord to be their fullness in their experience. They've been filled in Christ. They've been made complete in Him. Chapter 2, verse 10. Now they need to live it out. It's my prayer for you. We're ending the book of Colossians. I don't want it to stay in the book just for you. I don't want the great themes of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ to just stay as a part of a distant study in the past. I don't want that for you, and I don't want it for me. I want the fullness of Christ that's being presented here to completely absorb us and consume us as individuals and therefore characterize us as a church. This is a church that knows the fullness of Christ. What a label. To stand in the fullness of Christ. Grammatically, one more thing is important. The word stand is in passive voice. What does that mean? If He wanted to put all the responsibility on you, He'd have written it in the active voice. In the passive voice, it means this. There is divine activity that's necessary to help you with this. You must seek the Lord's help. You can't conjure this up in your own strength. By your own efforts alone, yes, there are choices we must make. Yes, there are activities we must pursue in order to grow. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we must seek the Lord's help in protecting us from error, in encouraging us toward godliness, convicting us, changing us, in literally filling our hearts with a practical love for Christ that is something that is maturing each and every year thereafter. Yes, verse 13, he had a deep concern. He was big-hearted because of the fullness of his fellowship with Christ. And when you're in full fellowship with Christ that way, you're going to take on something then of his heart for others, just like Epaphras did. An enlarged heart made him vulnerable. Vulnerable to the burdens of others, to the needs of others, and that'll happen to us. What a prayer. What a goal. Verse 18. Paul finishes his letter. Like I said, perhaps an hour, I don't know. Perhaps 2 hours. Perhaps three. I don't know how long it would take for him to dictate this and under the inspiration of the Spirit and for this stenographer to write it all down. But I envision Paul doing this and he himself all caught up with the glories of everything he's been talking about. All the glories of Christ and the glories of Calvary. Caught up with it. But then he's done. And so now I see something else happening. I see this hand that he mentions here. A hand with shackles on it. Stretching out to the stenographer, to the secretary, and saying, "Let me have the pen. I want to write something in my own handwriting, in my own words right now." So he does that. He writes his own last words. You can almost see the chain kind of hindering him from doing it. And it's as if he reawoke from all those glories to the consciousness of something about his own situation here. As he grabs the pen and sees the chain, he's in prison. So what does he do? "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment." Remember that the hand that's writing this has chains on it. Grace be with you. Literally, verse 2. Started the same way back in chapter 1. "Grace to you." He ends it, "Grace be with you. May God's unmerited, freely given favor rest on you." So what do we have in Colossians? A letter about the fullness of Christ. A letter about the fullness of our fellowship with Him. If you know Christ today, and you know His fullness, then you and I need to say together, may we seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, like chapter 3, verse 1 says. May we experience in our daily lives this fullness. May the theme of this apostle, this epistle, be carried with us and burn in our hearts in the days and years ahead. May we never forget what it means to be filled up with Christ. And may we, as Epaphras prayed, "Lord, may you help us stand fast in this fullness. May we be assured of it and complete in it to the point we need nothing else." Lord, may we have enlarged hearts full of love for Christ and others. If you know Christ, that needs to be your concern and your desire. But I have a final question for some others who may be here. Have you actually received Christ's fullness? If you come to the end of yourself, and by that I mean, if you come to the place where you are willing to say, "I am a sinner, I need forgiveness for my sin, there is no hope for me otherwise if I am not forgiven." If you come to the place of trusting in Christ alone for your salvation from sin, and as we saw in that video, submitting yourself to following Him, turning from your life of serving self to serving Christ. If that's your heart's desire and if that's what you do, then you too can come to know the fullness of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, the prayer that's been articulated is what we pray. In a sense, like all the prayers of Paul, this prayer of Epaphras lingering around us throughout the centuries for every generation of Christians and churches that have come along, that prayer is still there for us today. I pray for Twin City Baptist Church that more than anything else, we would be known as Christ lovers, individuals filled with the fullness of Christ, living out the truths of the gospel every day, loving Christ, serving Christ, desiring to please Christ and glorify Christ with our lives. I pray what attracts people to this church will be the Christ-centered nature of all that we do, the Christ-centered nature of our ministry. I do pray for the person who may be here this morning who does not know Christ. has never experienced the fullness. I do pray that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself as only you can do, that they might see their need for forgiveness and see their need to follow the Savior. Lord, I commit them into your hands. In our Savior's name, amen.